this morning. I welcome each of you here and invite you to partake of this message of faithful fellowship. Out of this passage that we've just read, the first verse through the verse that we concluded, a faithful fellowship. First of all, let me establish this link. We're having the observance today of the Lord's table, as you can see. And the link between what we do here today and what we will present by way of message has its connection in that great passage in John's Gospel in John chapter 13, where there Jesus taught great lessons about humility and service. But one of the points that was made in John chapter 13 was that there needed to be a washing and a wiping. And there is a reference there to practical holiness, a day-by-day state of being for the children of God. Peter misunderstood that lesson when he first tried to bring it, and then later relented. But there must be a washing and a wiping. God would have His children pure. And one of the things that the Lord's table provides for is an occasion periodically for the congregation to come and examine their own lives, examine their hearts before Almighty God, to let the Spirit of God scrutinize the inner man. And if there be anything in there hidden, if there be any practice in your life that needs to be cast off, it is advised by the writers of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, that you confess that. There's the washing there. And He will cleanse you. God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so this provides an occasion for the reestablishment of the church covenant that must always be for a church family, very important as it is lived out in all purity, sincerity, and honesty. And so I bring you to a faithful fellowship with the understanding of that link between John 13 and what we are about to say. I want you to understand that a faithful fellowship has this in mind. It is to be understood that a fellowship, whether it is of the individual or it is of the church as a whole, must be seen to be dependable. As a matter of fact, the third portion of our message out of Psalm 1, which we'll conclude next week, brings us exactly to that point. Dependability and predictable reliability. So when we talk about a faithful fellowship, it's all that. Dependable, predictable, reliable. Now there's an oft-used expression of the Apostle Paul here in this first verse of 1 Corinthians 10. He said, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." I would not that you should be ignorant. Ignorant is a word that means simply not to know. Not to know. Either because there is a lack of information or there's a lack of intelligence, an inability to understand the information. And that's not a negative so much as just dealing with abilities. It may also imply an inclination to ignore what is known. Or thus we can put it, a disinclination. So he said, "I would not that you should be ignorant, brethren." Now there are other places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul uses this expression. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. In Romans chapter 1, in the 13th verse, concerning his travel plans. He uses this exact same expression when he says, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, that I might have some fruit among you." But then he adds, "I was hindered by the devil himself." But he didn't want them to be ignorant of his purpose in travel. Then there's, in the same book, he writes to the Romans and he addresses their pride. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, concerning Israel's tribulation, he said, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." But he didn't want them to be ignorant about that mystery. Then he talks in to the Corinthian church in the 12th chapter, the first verse. He uses the same expression when he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant." Didn't want them to be ill-informed. To the same church in the second epistle concerning his personal troubles. You know, I don't know if it's something about this generation or not, but sometimes we fail to be transparent with each other concerning our personal troubles. Now, the Apostle Paul was not so. He reminds the Corinthian church of his personal troubles when he says, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our troubles, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, even to the point," he says, "that we despaired even of life." Are you on firm enough ground to be able to look your brother or your sister in the face and share with them your personal trouble? Not that you're looking to assemble a group for a pity party, but you know, the earnest, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do you believe that to be true? He also uses it, and probably the most famous reference is in 1 Thessalonians verse 4 and 13, when he speaks to them about the prophetic timing, and he alleviates the confusion of the Thessalonian believers when he said, "I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope." Now, if you think of, you put all that little list together and all the phrases that are the same, he was concerned that his brethren be informed. And a faithful fellowship must be informed, not ignorant. Ignorance is the breeding ground of unfaithfulness, personally or corporately. The more informed you are, the more likely as a child of God to be faithful that you will be. And so the first thing we want you to understand is this. Number one, that a faithful fellowship must be informed, thus instructed, and teachable. Teachable. And so Paul cites here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these first four verses, an illustration, and he uses Israel to teach a lesson or an illustration, provides an illustration of community. Please notice what we have in verse number 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant how that all our fathers," please underscore all, "were under the cloud." The Shekinah glory takes us back to the days that they came out of Egypt and were about ready to pass through the Red Sea. They were all under the cloud, all of them together. And they passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were literally inundated and surrounded by the water as they passed through the sea. And before they passed through that dry seabed, they were engulfed in the Shekinah glory cloud. All of them. They shared that together. Furthermore, it says they did all eat the same spiritual meat. All of them ate the same spiritual meat. And then it says, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the word rock here in this verse is Petra. You will be familiar with that word in Matthew 16:18, where it refers to Christ, the rock on which the church is built. This is a stunning thing here. That back at the Red Sea and in the wilderness wanderings, look who was accompanying Israel. It is forthrightly stated that that rock was Christ. So all of the people of Israel at that time provide for us an illustration of a lesson on community. All for one, one for all, but more importantly, all of God, they jointly participated in all that we just alluded to. They had all things in common. And so a faithful fellowship will have a grasp of history sufficient to avoid repeating the mistakes that are here noted. Now, what does that have to do? Before we break off for the Lord's table, I'm going to ask you to do something today. I ask you to do it before every Lord's Day or Lord's Table service. And it follows on the advice of the Scripture, where it is said by the Apostle Paul, let every man examine himself before the tray comes and you face a decision publicly whether to partake or not. There may be some things that we are about to share with you that are lodged in your heart unconfessed, and you need to deal with them today. And it may not be possible for you to deal with them in the moment at hand. And so I would advise you to let the tray pass and not partake. But if you are able to deal with whatever it is that's lodged in your heart that is not in conformity with the will of God, if you're able to deal with it today, open honesty before God, if you're able to get washed and wiped by God Himself, then by all means, partake. Now, what are those things? What are those mistakes that we can see in the life of Israel that we, knowing that they did them, are able to avoid? First of all, I want you to see in the fifth verse, it says many of them. With many of them, God was not well pleased. It says they were overthrown in the wilderness. With many, God was not pleased. There is a hint of impudence here. Rebellion on the part and in the heart of the people of Israel. He says many of them were overthrown. Now that's a very telling word. I believe that closely akin to our to this word is our English word catastrophe. Our English word catastrophe. And so he says, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, what was the catastrophe? And what does that have anything to do with me today? What does it have anything to do with the oldest among us or the youngest of us? Whether it is of the age of Emily or Corey, or whether it is some of the older ones like myself. I won't go beyond that. You know who you are. But the age span is without exception. The time element, without exception. Jude gives us an insight into what that rebellion was and what the catastrophe was linked to. In Jude, and the fifth verse, he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. That's the catastrophe. They believed not God's word. He brings them out of Pharaoh's Egypt by the plagues. He brings them to the Red Sea and he parts it. He sends them across the dry ground, and when they get there, they're on their way to their own land. And when they finally get to the threshold, and God says, I have given you the land, they did not believe Him. They saw the giants, and they viewed themselves as grasshoppers. You know what? They had their glasses on backwards. Because in the eyes of God, they were the giants and the Philistines were the grasshoppers. But they didn't see it that way. They didn't believe what God said. So you look at the sixth verse. Now, these things were our examples. These things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, the psalmist said, and he takes it to the next step. He said, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God. They tempted God. These are examples to us. And so while they happen to the life of Israel, ancient history, they're examples for us, for me and you. What are they? The 11th verse, in speaking of these examples, says, "They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Example to us regarding the subtleties of bare," and here it is, "insult, bare insult to God. A faithful fellowship, secondly, will not insult God." A faithful fellowship will not insult God. How so? Well, look at verse 7. Here's an insult to God. "Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither be idolaters." There's the eat, there's the drink, there's the play. That takes you back to Exodus 32. While Moses was getting the law, the people were plotting how they might return to Egypt. They wanted to elect a new captain, a new leader. They wanted to have a visible focal point, a God all their own. That which they were used to living in and among in Egypt, they wanted for themselves. They were in an entirely new circumstance. When I read of that, I find that this hedonism has a focal point. Israel's, of course, was a golden calf. Now, I don't expect that should I visit in any of your homes, that you're going to have a little icon in your front yard or on your mantle in the kitchen or any place through the house, a special little shrine. I wouldn't imagine I would see that. The golden calf in the year 2010 takes on various forms and shapes. And it is sometimes not material. It sometimes is immaterial. It's not something you can always put your hand on or your eyes see, but it's just as much a focal point as theirs was. And so you have this idolatry. And I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the Romans. They changed a couple things in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 and 25 says this: that the people changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of a corruptible man. Translated in the year 2009, you may not have a golden calf, but you may have ascended the pedestal of deity yourself. Sometimes people have a lofty viewpoint of themselves and their own personal concerns that exceeds that of God. It is also said in Romans chapter 1 that they changed the truth of God into a lie. And here's the problem: they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. They worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Idolatry is engaged because it releases one from accountability, responsibility, and culpability to a high, superior authority, which is God the Creator. The whole issue of creation science versus evolutionary science, so-called, has this in mind. The reason why it is so appealing and engaged is because the adherents of that pagan religion find release from all accountability to a Creator God, and therefore they can rise up to eat and drink and play without worrying about the consequences, because they do not believe themselves to be culpable before what we would see as a holy God. The idolater says, "I am somebody. I am somebody. I am accountable to nobody. I will not concede anything to anybody but me." And when a person reaches that point, they ascend up the deification ladder and become themselves their golden calf or their idol. Now that's insulting to God. That insults His preeminence. Paul wrote to the Colossians and he said that Christ should have the preeminence in all things. And therefore, he writes here to the Corinthians, neither be ye idolaters. Really? I am somebody? The reality of it is, before Almighty God and in comparison to Him, I'm nobody. I don't care to be anybody. But a child of God, saved by the grace of God. There's an insult to His preeminence. And then he says also in verse number 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Fornication is the word porneo. And here's an insult to His purity. Insult to the purity of God. Why do I say that? There are sins and there are sins. Okay, we don't like to classify or quantify sins, but in reality there are sins and there are sins. For example, you might want to see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, 18, and 19. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Now remember, go back to that lesson on common participation. Common participation that we saw in Israel's life. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication, the verse says. He that commits fornication is said to sin against his own body. Now that's different than other kinds of sins, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. And the next verse gives the significance of that. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in you. Neither commit fornication because it insults His holy purity. It engages this physical body in an illicit act of self-gratification when I know that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, dwells within me. How can I yoke my body with the body of a harlot or myself become a harlot in the process? Third, in verse 9, neither tempt Christ. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Here we find an insult to His very presence. How so? If we go back in Israel's history in the book of Exodus chapter 17. Here's an account. Now the word, understand what the word chide means. C-H-I-D-E means strife or to strive. Back in Exodus 17, it is said that the people did chide with Moses. They did chide with Moses. And here's what they said. Give us water. And Moses said, why chide ye with me? As though he could give them water. It says, wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Now the place is called Meribah, the place of strife. Because of the children. Because they tempted the Lord, saying, and here it is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Where's the water? It would have been better if we stayed in Egypt rather than to come into this wilderness and die of starvation or thirst. If before we left, you said God was leading us out and God would be with us all the way on the wilderness journey. Is He among us or not? It is also said that they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not His testimonies. You brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? No bread, no water. Our soul loatheth this light bread, they said. They tempted Him. They put Him to the test. And you know, that's something you never want to do with God. You never want to do that. That insulted his very presence. Conviction of his presence induces faithfulness. Where can you go to flee from his spirit? Say, well, I can go to the job. The Lord wouldn't come to where I work. Oh, yeah. Well, I'm going to go play somewhere. I'm going to go hide in the wilderness. I'm going to go to the streams or to the woods. I'm going to go to my campsite. God won't come there. Yes, he will. I'm going to go home and get in my darkest closet in the lowest part of my basement. God can't come there. Yes, he will. And the fact that you are convinced that he is present with you induces faithfulness, reliability, trustworthiness, dependability. Then verse 10 says, neither murmur. I was really tempted to skip over this one because it's so obscure and rare. In verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Murmur is simply to grumble. Now, fast forward here. Let's just go past this. We won't give a comment on it. Other than to say that the whole congregation murmured. They said, you brought us here to kill us with hunger. In the book of Numbers, it is said that the men who were sent to spy out the land brought back a slanderous report and caused the whole congregation to murmur, to grumble. Listen, my friends, as you and I travel along life's road on our way to glory, understand that there are going to be visible to us giants. But have your glasses on right. Because if your glasses are on right, they're the grasshoppers, you're the giants. It is not by our might nor our power, but by the Spirit, saith the Lord. They insulted his provision. And a faithful fellowship will not willingly, knowingly insult the Lord. And then verse 11 says once again, all these things happened to them for examples. And they are written for our admonition. That's an elastic little word, our, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That means you and me should take direct application for these examples. Now he says these are examples. That's words of a type or a die cast. And by the way, there are examples never to be replicated. Neither be, neither, neither, neither be ye. An admonition, whether of rebuke or warning. Here, see how a faithful fellowship must be impressionable. How weighty is the influence of God's word? They were informed as to what God's plans were for them. Out of Egypt to the promised land. They believed not. They believed not. The issue is still the same. Do we believe God? Do we believe His word? Verse number 12 gives us this counsel. Because there may be some who are still skeptical here in the room. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Beware, take a good look, avoid denial. And here's where I say to you, my friends, let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. A faithful fellowship and a faithful fellow in the ship will not insult God. How so? Again, I remind you, neither be ye idolaters, neither commit fornication, neither let us tempt Christ, and neither murmur ye. Examples that should not be replicated.